We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, turning today to Matthew chapter 21, where we are continuing our study as we go verse by verse through the first Gospel. And we have arrived at this particular point. It's such a crucial turning point in the Gospel of Matthew and in the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, because so much of our attention has been recurringly directed to the fact that Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. As Jesus is headed for Jerusalem, Jesus is headed toward the saving acts of his death, burial, and resurrection. All of history comes to culmination in those events. As we read the Gospels, we are aiming towards those great events. Jerusalem is the geographical location of where these events will take place. And of course, that is no mere happenstance. Jerusalem is David's city. Jerusalem represents Zion. Jerusalem is the city of promise. Jerusalem is the city that represents the covenant. It is in Jerusalem that these events will take place, and it is in Jerusalem where the Davidic king will one day rule. Israel has that expectation. Israel has had that expectation through years of prophecy, years of yearning, years of oppression, the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments, and into the New Testament period under the oppression of Rome, the people of God, the Jews, the people of the covenant, are those who have been yearning for the arrival of the great king, the king of David's line, the restoration of the Davidic monarchy, the restoration of Israel's glory, where once again Jerusalem will be a city from which the great king will reign. As Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a very troubled city. Jerusalem is not the city at this point of a great king, not by any measure. The king that Israel has at this time is a vassal king of Rome, corrupted, not even in terms of ethnicity, one who is truly Jewish in the minds of the people of that day. There's a yearning, as takes place in the hearts of any people who have known such oppression, degradation, humiliation. But for the people of the covenant, it's a far deeper issue. It's a more intense issue because they have the promise. They are the stewards of this promise that has been given to them of a glory that is yet to come. That glory encapsulated, coming into focus with the arrival of the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed, and by anointment, again, it points to the kingly stature of the one who is anointed, this Christos, Messiah. The Messiah is going to be the one who returns to establish Jerusalem once again as the center of world attention, as the admired capital of a great nation, as the monarch of a nation that is no longer under the yoke of oppression, but is now standing as God's covenant people, displayed before the nations as a display of God's own holiness and righteousness and power. The people are yearning to see this. When we come to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is no longer merely headed toward Jerusalem. He is now to enter Jerusalem. We know who he is. We know that he is indeed, as Peter gave testimony in Matthew chapter 16, he is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Even as we have been closer now to Jerusalem, and between chapter 16 and where we now arrive at chapter 21, there has been this building intensity. We have learned so much. Jesus has begun to speak very openly about the kingdom, and it's his kingdom. He has begun to speak about the contrast between his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. He has made very clear that he will rule, and he has told his disciples that they will rule with him. We have seen how that the people misunderstood. We have seen how even the disciples often misunderstood. But Jesus has been very clear in giving them an advance directive and an advance briefing about why he has come and what will happen. He has repeatedly told them that when he arrives in Jerusalem, he will be mocked and scorned and tried and crucified. And then he'll be raised from the dead after 3 days. We saw last that Jesus had sent two of the disciples into the area near Jerusalem, into the village of Bethphage, Bethany. And he told them that when they arrived, they would find a colt, a donkey colt. We begin reading in verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. In verse 5, Matthew cites Isaiah and Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, we have already seen how we have a certain theater of majesty that is being displayed here. We have recounted how the kingdoms of this world are so adept at making clear their pretensions to power. There are trappings that go along with power. You recognize who is in power. You recognize his entourage. You see that motorcade. All these things become very, very clear. The avenue grows larger. The monuments grow in stature. And eventually you arrive at a building you know is the domicile of the one who is in charge. There are official seals, crowns, thrones, maybe an oval office. There are all the trappings and symbols you recognize of power. Around the person of power, there is a retinue. There is a coterie of those who assist the one in power. When you go to the one who is recognized as the most powerful man in the world, the President of the United States, when you have that opportunity, you pass through so many concentric centers of power that you know exactly where the magnet is. And around the President of the United States, there is always a circle of aides. One of those aides has a case known as the football, which has the mechanisms of unleashing worldwide war. When a president arrives, you have Air Force One and bands and flags and limousines and all that goes with it. Flashing lights, traffic stopped. Same thing's true in other nations, with greater and lesser power, but no lesser pretensions. It's been true throughout history, whether it's Alexander the Great or the Tudor monarchs of Great Britain or the czars of Russia. You can find it. You can find it even in the county courthouse. You can find it even in the Boy Scout troop, the trappings of power. Who's got the badges? Whose shoulder has the gold braid? Who's got the corner office? When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters as Israel's promised king. We know that. We know who he is. We know that he is the one Israel has been yearning for centuries. We know that he is the focal point of all human history. We know that he is fully God and fully man. We know that he is indeed the Messiah. In this particular culture, in this particular day, as we have already seen, the monarchy is associated with power. That power is almost universally associated with military power. And in the ancient world, the way one became king was to be primarily a great man of war. That goes back, of course, to Alexander the Great. It goes back to the pharaohs. It goes back, even as you can imagine, the kings, even a king like David, a man of war. You recognize the king was a man of war because he enters his capital as a conqueror. And when the man of war arrives as a conqueror and as a great man of battle, he arrives on a charger, on a war horse. He arrives with all the symbols of power. When Caesar would enter and he would go into Rome after a great victory, there would be an entire procession that shows up in the symbolism of the New Testament, especially in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. You have these great victory processions. And not only do you have the victory procession where you have the victor riding his charger, a horse of great power and beauty and authority. Not only do you have the vestments and the trappings on this horse and all that surrounds it. When Caesar entered the city, his captives followed him as well. Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. This is his city. This is the city which represents the yearning for the Messiah, but it is also the city from which God's anointed one has ruled. Now the one who is not only the anointed one, but God in human flesh is ready to enter his city. Now, not only the one who is a fulfillment of the old covenant, but the one who in himself is going to accomplish the new covenant. He arrives in Jerusalem where these events are to take place. We've seen the confusion among the disciples. That's very, very important for the background of this. The disciples are there, and they are experiencing this, and they are observing this, and they are hearing all that Jesus has said. They are observing all that he has done, and they are seeking to understand all that this is meaning, and it's clear that they're getting it in pieces and losing it in pieces, which again speaks to the privileged position we have. We are studying these events. We are following the Gospel of Matthew, and we are on the other side of these events. And it is clearer to us because we know what happens in Jerusalem. We are here because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But it is an act of our responsible study of the Scripture to go back. And as we are following verse by verse to the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 21, we need to remember that when these events unfold, the disciples are observing this firsthand. The two disciples unnamed who went into the village to get the colt and the donkey, they come back. They found things just as Jesus had told them. You have the parallel account in Luke, of course, and now you have Matthew to tell us that when they brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their coats on them in verse 7. That is a matter of necessity to create something of a saddle, but it's also a matter of contrast. When you read that, you should imagine in contrast what a king coming from battle would look like riding on a charger. He would not have his cloak, a common coat on the back of the animal. He would have beautiful vestments and blankets with monarchical seals and tokens of victory. These are merely coats on the back of a donkey. You have the contrast here between the charger, the great animal of war, and now this donkey, which is a beast of burden. Notice the prophet's word here. This is not only a donkey, this is the colt of a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden. And we can pass over this without recognizing the intentional contrast here. A beast of burden versus a beast of war. A beast of burden is lowly. It's considered insignificant. No one flies donkeys in for the Derby. But here you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sending his disciples in for a donkey and her colt. If there's anything less impressive than a donkey, it's a baby donkey, a young donkey. The disciples seem to know what to do. They know Jesus is entering Jerusalem. They know that these are the preparations for his entry into the city. They did just as Jesus instructed them, we read in verse 6. They lay their coats upon the animal, and Jesus sat on the coats. Now, in verse 8, where we arrive today, we notice that there are others present and observing. There are those of a crowd who are there. The crowd becomes very important. This is the crowd which we refer to when we speak of Palm Sunday. This is the crowd that is there, because as you enter into Jerusalem, there's always a crowd. Jerusalem is a crowded city. Jerusalem is a city that during the day has a larger population than during the night, because there are people that come in from all the villages around Jerusalem to be there. It is the center of activity, political activity, yes, religious activity with the temple, but also commercial activity, which will become important very shortly. Jesus enters the city, and here he prepares to enter the city, and the crowd is observing this. In verse 8 we read, "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." This is bizarre, isn't it? Well, it appears very unusual, and it should appear very unusual, because this is a most unusual response in the crowd. Here you have a man on a donkey. The picture is very important. You have a man in nondescript clothing, and the man himself is nondescript. We are told by the prophet Isaiah that there is no physical beauty in him that one would turn to him. He in his incarnation, was not made to look impressive. Instead, he identified with us fully, even in his appearance. He's sitting on the back of an animal, a nondescript animal, beast of burden. Donkeys carried things in Jerusalem all day long. Donkeys were the pickup trucks of first century Israel. And here is a man riding on a donkey. And again, to enter into the understanding of that day, a donkey was fit for many things, but it was not a fit animal for one to ride. This is the equivalent of someone in the back of a pickup truck. Compare that to a presidential motorcade. That wouldn't even work in Mayberry. Here you have this incredible picture. And what we should note is that it is so unusual that the crowd would perceive anything about this that would be worthy of their attention. Why would this be a matter of attentiveness for the crowd? Why would the crowd decide not only to observe this and to take note of it, but to respond to it? The crowd responds to it by taking off their coats, their cloaks, and putting them in the road. By cutting off branches of trees and putting them in the roadway. At several points in the Bible, we could follow through. And for instance, in the prophet Isaiah, there are repeated references to making the way straight, to preparing the way. When you go to a lot of foreign countries, you have the opportunity to see how everything is different, but everything is the same. And when it comes to symbolism like this, everything's pretty much the same. I was in Topkapi Palace in Istanbul earlier this year, the seat of Ottoman power, the great Ottoman Empire, and it's all the same, room after room after room. But when you get to the throne room, no one has to tell you it's the throne room. Now, it's a little different than some other places. There's a harem next door where the harem was kept. That's not exactly the way it is. And, well, maybe it's more like it than we would like to think that it is in a lot of other monarchies. There are all kinds of things that just give you the symbolisms of power. And one of the things that they will tell you when you get to Istanbul and you're up there and ancient Constantinople and you're standing there with the Topkapi Palace here, they will tell you that whenever the Ottoman emperor came or went, there was an entire crew ahead of him clearing pebbles from the way lest his carriage ride be uncomfortable. We can't have it. Isaiah speaks about making the way straight. It means preparing for a king to come. You straighten out the road. You make preparation. You show that you know who is coming by the fact that you make the way elegant and easy and ceremonial. And that's exactly what the crowd does. We're not even sure how the crowd knows to do this. This becomes very, very important to Matthew's telling of these events. The crowd responds somehow knowing that there is something of incredible significance taking place with this man on a donkey entering Jerusalem. They instinctively begin to take off their coats and put their coats on the ground in order to make the hoof steps of this animal cushioned. They cut thatch, which is basically what's going on here, in a ceremonial way, which was common to the reception of kings. They cut it down in order to make a ceremonially green entry into the city. You don't do this for a traveling salesman. You don't do this for a visiting preacher. You do this for a king. The crown is responding to a man on the back of a donkey's colt as if they are welcoming the king into the king's city. How do they know this? The crowd is not only responding in a way that would have us to indicate that they know this is a king, but they speak. The crowd's going ahead of him, and those who followed, so this is an entourage, there are those ahead and there are those behind, they are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now notice that in verse 9, the first thing the crowd is understood to say is Hosanna. That's praise. Praise to the Son of David. Somehow this crowd looked to this man on the back of that donkey and saw David's son, the Davidic king, the restoration of Israel's glory and a glory beyond anything Israel ever knew. They respond physically by taking off their cloaks. They respond in terms of activity by cutting down the limbs and thatching the road. They wave in the air the tribute to the king. And they also articulate, "Hosanna! This is David's son. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a reference which Luke also helps us to see from the 118th Psalm. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. These verses will become so important to what will happen in Jerusalem. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light." So much of Psalm 118 will become thematic to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is the chief cornerstone which the builders have rejected. He comes into his city, and the crowd connects Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to the 118th Psalm, which is one of the clearest messianic prophecies and promises found anywhere in Scripture. They immediately connect messianic promise with the entry of this man sitting on coats on top of a beast of burden. They go on and say, "Hosanna in the highest," which is a way of saying, "Let heaven also rejoice. May on earth the rejoicing match the rejoicing which is taking place in heaven." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So Jesus enters his city. It's his city. He enters the city, which is the place for the great saving events he will accomplish. Now, this is also the city, we must keep in mind, from which he will one day rule. We must have ever in mind that Jesus will one day rule from Jerusalem. When Jesus returns, he is going to return also as Israel's Davidic king. He is going to come in such a way that his kingship will be known to all. In this day, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, you have the crowds recognizing who he is. You have the city stirred into confusion as people are asking, who could this be? Why are people responding in this way? And yet, as we shall see, and as you already know, this same crowd will demand his life in just a matter of days. But when Jesus returns to reign from Jerusalem, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the issues that becomes clear to us is that the disciples did not understand that Jesus came the first time with reference for sin. The book of Hebrews makes very clear. It says Jesus came the first time here in his incarnation primarily with reference to sin. He came in order to die for our sins, to die as the substitutionary Savior for sinners. He died in order that he would be raised from the dead as the Father would vindicate his full and total obedience, the full acceptability of his sacrifice for sin. But then, as the book of Hebrews says, he will come a second time, this time without reference to sin. He's not coming to save sinners when he returns. He is coming to rule. He will claim his church. And he will rule from Jerusalem. And as Jesus has said, he will rule with his saints. He has already told the disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones around with him and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament also tells us that the saints will be the vice regents with Jesus who will reign and will judge with him. But that is not what is going to take place now. The crowd and the disciples clearly had the anticipation that this one who entered the city on a donkey would be transformed before their eyes into a mighty man of war who would say, I have hidden this from view until now. I have been waiting until the right moment. And this is that moment. And he turns himself into a great man of war who will lead an overthrow of Rome and will establish the kingdom. Once again, Israel's true kingdom, the Davidic monarchy restored. That is the crowd's expectation, and we know that it is also the expectation of the disciples. The New Testament is so honest in showing us that the disciples do not fully understand their misunderstanding even after Jesus has been raised from the dead, because in Acts chapter 1, they ask Jesus after the resurrection, is this now the moment when you shall restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, after trial, after crucifixion, after resurrection, the disciples said, well, maybe then this. Maybe it wasn't the entry into Jerusalem that was that moment. Maybe it's now. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. That's not what this age is about. And that's when he articulates, again, the great commission given to the church. Now is about evangelism. Now is about endurance. Now is about perseverance. Now is about showing the glory of the kingdom inside you and inside the church and taking the message of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what it's about now. My army now is an army of evangelists. My army now is an army of agents of the kingdom and of the gospel. Well, the book of Revelation makes clear he is coming again. And there will be an army, the great host of heaven. It will be a very different picture. But not now. Not yet. Somehow the crowd knows But what the crowd thinks it knows, it's partly right. It's profoundly right. This is David's son. This is the Davidic king. This is the one Israel has been waiting for. They're profoundly right about that. Their response is right. Of taking off their coats and putting it in the road, that is profoundly right. Their activity is right. Cutting down the branches and thatching the road to make the way clear, to make the way green, to wave tribute in the air. All of that is right. They are right with every word they articulate here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are exegetically right. They are hermeneutically right. They are right in their biblical interpretation. They are absolutely right. Profoundly, unspeakably, unimaginably right to go back to Psalm 118 and connect this with what they are seeing right now with their eyes. They have the eyes to see and the ears to hear exactly what is happening as the fulfillment of the 118th Psalm. They are absolutely right. They are right when they say, Hosanna in the highest, because this is indeed the good pleasure of heaven. This is indeed the glory of heaven shining down to earth. This is indeed what reflects the sovereign and perfect plan and purpose of God. They are also right when they answer the city. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? The automatic question. Something's going on. A spectacle is happening. Someone has come through the gate. He is riding a what? A donkey. And the crowds are doing what? They're taking off their cloaks. They're thatching the road. They're treating him as a king. They are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Who is this? And the crowds are absolutely right in verse 11 when they say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The crowd's absolutely right. But the crowd is quickly going to be absolutely wrong. It's because their expectation of what the Messiah is going to do is limited to the restoration of Israel's glory. Their expectation of why the Messiah would arrive is that this would say the time has now come for Israel's political, military, national glory to be restored. They saw this as liberation from Rome. They saw this as the restoration of their national pride, which had endured centuries and generations of humiliation. They saw this as the fulfillment of God's promises. They knew themselves to be God's covenant people, but they didn't feel much like God's covenant people when they felt the oppression of Rome on the backs of their necks with a boot. They're profoundly right when they make the declaration of Jesus coming into the city, but they are profoundly wrong with their expectation of what Jesus is going to do when he enters the city. And if we understand that, then we come to understand why so quickly they would turn on him. Why so quickly the crowd, as we know in anticipation, the crowd which got things so right here would cry out, give us Barabbas in just a matter of time. This is a triumphal entry, and triumph is the word that is used as a king who is conquered comes into a city. Now, who is this Jesus who is entering the city? Who is this prophet Jesus from Nazareth? He is the one who has, as Matthew has helped us to see, he is the one who said to the disciples of John, go back and tell John, the blind receive their sight. This is the one who has stilled the waters of a raging lake, has stilled the waters. This is the one to whom the disciples had to refer when they said, who is this whose voice simply calms the waves and the winds, the air and the water? They obey him. This is the one who has raised persons from the dead. This is the one who, of course, has given blind eyes sight, given deaf ears hearing. This is the one who has given walking to the lame, This is the one who has taught and taught and taught. This is the one who has connected the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament with his own personal mission. This is the one who has helped his disciples to understand progressively who he is. This is the one who turned to his disciples and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the one who has been misunderstood by his closest companions, by his chosen disciples. But this is the one who nonetheless has, by God's sovereign decree, arrived in Jerusalem to be recognized as Israel's Davidic king. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. We can read that very quickly and hear it just like the answer to something like a reporter's question. Well, who is this? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of Galilee. Now, we can hear this as if that's supposed to make sense. But it's not supposed to make sense. In other words, when you ask the question, what is going on that the entire city of Jerusalem would now be in consternation, the focus of this great city, now focused on this gate with this man entering on a colt of a donkey? The answer that you'd anticipate is, well, this is Caesar, incognito. This is the king who is going to take off the secular common clothing and reveal armor. But after saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," the crowds ask, "Who is this? Why are you doing this?" And their answer is, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." Nazareth is no place. Prophets are many, true and false. But the crowd says, this is who this is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the glory and the humility of the incarnation come into such a small number of words. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You think of all the titles that the Bible ascribes to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it comes down to this question in the midst of such public consternation, in the part of celebration and public ritual, in the context of the entire city of Jerusalem now wondering who this is. And the answer is, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth. You know, in the Gospel of John, in the prologue, John tells us he came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus himself said, "A prophet is not welcome in his own country." Both sides of the response to Jesus are already here. You have the celebration of the crowd, but you also have the question of the city, "Who is this?" You have the absolute glory of David's son, of the messianic Davidic king of Israel, when the crowd says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then you have the plain, unremarkable, unexpected, completely unconventional route to the kingship. When they say, "Oh yes, he's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." To look at this is to understand why, as Jesus now has entered Jerusalem and the events begin to transpire, when Jesus confronts those who are making his house, his father's house, a place of commercial desecration, when he says what he will say inside Jerusalem, and when he does what he does inside Jerusalem, you're going to see the crowd begin to turn. You're going to see that this crowd is looking for a military savior. They weren't looking for one who would die for their sins. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here helps us to see that the Savior we want is not the Savior we need. We can look at the crowd and say, this crowd is so fickle, this crowd is so superficial, but this crowd represents all of us. For we would have done no better. And what we think we want and what we think we need, when we come up with a catalog of the kind of salvation that we would say that we need, well, we would say we need a whole lot less than this. We need more money. We need more education. We need more self-esteem. There's going to be something socioeconomic, sociological, political, economic, or therapeutic that's going to be offered is what we think we need. Israel thought what it needed was a great military king. But what sinful humanity needs is a Savior. He is Israel's Davidic king. For only Israel's Davidic king can fulfill these promises. But he is far more than Israel's Davidic king as Israel conceived of that king. And he's a king in this sense not only for Israel, as he crowns all of the promises and fulfills the covenant made by the Father with Israel, but he is the Savior of the world. And what takes place in these events as Jesus enters Jerusalem is not just for Jerusalem. And it's not just for the Jews. It's for all sinners. And there's going to be a triumph. But the triumph that we shall see in the Gospel of Matthew is the triumph of resurrection. Far more glorious than anything any earthly king can ever understand. We look at this and we say, this is such a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful picture. The picture of the crowd putting down its coats and cutting off the branches. But it's also a picture that yearns for correction. Because they got it right and they got it wrong. Praise be to God. The one who entered this city is indeed the Davidic king. But he's also our Savior. And that's why he entered this city on this day. And that's why we are rejoicing in it now. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have recounted for us through your inerrant and infallible word these events that took place. Father, thank you for allowing us to hear what we should hear, to see what we must see, in order to understand what you did for us in Christ in these events so faithfully here recorded. Father, may we indeed rejoice with the fact that it was Israel's Davidic king. May we too say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But Father, we do so by your grace with the knowledge that this is about our salvation and that Jesus is our Savior. We exult in this, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.